I got bumped there for a minute. Well, happy Sabbath to all of you. Hope you're having a wonderful day, and hopefully it'll continue. If you don't mind, I'd like to have you open your Bibles and get right into the topic. My sermon today is something that was repeated not just once or twice, but three times in the Gospels, which shows the emphasis that God is putting on this topic. So I think we should all pay attention to it. And it says in Matthew 25, verse 21, His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, wouldn't you like that to be said of you in the time when we come up in the resurrection and God is speaking to us about our life, our career, what we've accomplished in our life? And notice in the very same chapter, verse 23, he repeats it again. I think we've always taught that when something is repeated in the Scriptures, it's for emphasis. And here it is, within two verses, it almost says exactly the same thing. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then I'll just take you to the third one in Luke's account, Luke 19, verse 17. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. I think we all realize that God wants us to be servants and a part of his coming kingdom, which will cover the entire earth. And he expects us to be competent and capable, right? And that's why we have Sabbath services, we have our daily Bible studies, we read our literature, and we really strive to be faithful in understanding the truths that God has given us. So I wanted to cover some of this because it is so important to God that he emphasized that three times in the gospel accounts. But you'll probably remember something back in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Let's go back there to Daniel, which I think is also very important. Daniel, the 7th chapter. And I want you to notice how much the concept of the saints of the Most High is mentioned in these scriptures. And as you're doing that, think about who that could be. And I'm hoping you would think, well, how about me? Are you a saint of the Most High God? Did God call you out of the world and open your mind and take you out of various denominations and churches and philosophies that were not godly? You know, I grew up in a Roman Catholic church, as you well know. And, you know, we learned a lot of stuff, a foreign language. We had to pray in Latin, had to give a confession to the priest, you know. They wanted you to do it almost every day, but I didn't have enough sins every day. I had to wait a while. But anyway, in Daniel 7, verse 18, notice what it says. The saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom, that's a government, and possess the kingdom, how long? Forever, how long? Even forever, how long? And ever. That seems like a long time. So if you knew that your destiny was to do something forever and ever and ever, wouldn't you take it seriously? Don't you think we have to prepare for that? And God will judge us by our fruits and whether or not we have capacity and the ability to do this? Well, I think that's a very important thing. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. This is Daniel 7:22, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. I had a date in my notes here, but I don't trust it. Nobody knows exactly when that's going to be. It could be tomorrow as far as I'm concerned. I'd love for God's kingdom to come and Satan's evil rule will be ended. But we don't know about that, do we? Verse 25 goes on to say, and he shall speak, you know, this is that being that is not representing a God. Actually, it says against the Most High, whoever this being is that is a challenging God, Satan, the devil, no doubt, shall persecute the saints of the Most High and intend to change times and laws, meaning God's sacred calendar and, of course, God's holy laws, the Ten Commandments specifically, and all the other statutes and laws that God has given us. Then notice this, the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a times, or 3.5 years. Now, I'm sure you're all looking forward to that time of potential captivity, persecution, and if Satan had his way, we'd all be destroyed. But of course, God gives us the understanding that that ain't going to happen. Jesus Christ will return the appropriate time and will be given an opportunity to serve in his government, his kingdom, over the entire earth. Now, how could that anything be more inspiring than that and more exciting? Let's finish this verse 27. Then the kingdom, and get this, and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom, that kingdom he's referring to, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's our destiny, brethren. Can we even begin to grasp that? That we'll be a part of the great government of God, of which there will be no end until all of the universe is covered with the government of God, replacing the evil influence of a fallen archangel, Satan the devil. I think that is really mind-boggling for me, and I hope for all of us to realize that we have tremendous opportunity to be a part of a great coming government. And I'm going to shock you. I have 3 points that I wanted to cover. I know that's shocking to you. I think that's about all I can remember anyway, so that's what I thought I would do. But before we get there, I wanted to mention that a couple of things here. The saints spoken of in Jude, the first chapter in the small book of Jude, are the innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12, verse 22, and Psalm 68, verse 17. I got this out of a commentary and references back to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. So this is saying that this whole government of God has been planned from the beginning of time. Anyway, the word is also used of the holy dead when it talks about, you know, God's people that will come up in a resurrection. Of course, we're all anxious for that as well. So let me just jump right into my points. Number one, you might want to write this down, or maybe you can memorize it. We should all understand and appreciate our calling from God. We all were individually called by God the Father, given to his Son, Jesus the Christ, the head of the church, and our names are written in the book of life, and we'll be judged according to what we've done with our time, with the understanding he's given us and opportunities he's given us. So do you understand and appreciate your calling? I don't need for a show of hands. I would assume that, of course we do. Where else would we be? What else would we do? Once you know the truth, if you weren't going to be a part of it, it would be so futile. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, we know this one by heart, and I think it's very interesting, and I wanted to emphasize this, for it says, for who sees your calling? Does it say the grider sees your calling? You know, I'd have to say, as a longtime pastor, and of course we have several ministers who have been in here much longer than me, especially one on the end over there, but do you see other people's callings? I'd have to say there are many times when I suspected that anybody that showed up at church was called from God. His name was in the book of life, and he was going to be in the coming kingdom of God. Well, how about all those that left the church of God? Isn't there a scripture said they went out from among us? Because why? They were not of us. If they were of us, they would have no doubt have remained. And we all know people like that, some of your own family members, no doubt. So we see our calling. And I have to ask, do you see that you are called? I hope you can answer that, you know, in the affirmative, and that you really are convicted, that you know that you are now being called, and you are hoping, wishing, maybe pleading with God that you will be chosen to go on to the next level. And, of course, the end of God's government, there will be no end, as I mentioned. Another point I wanted to make, before I get there, I wanted to go to Revelation 17. This is scripture I think we all have memorized by heart, I would think. Revelation 17, and I'll pick it up in verse 14. And these are the events of the end of the age. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, remember this, chosen and faithful. So, I mean, there's a lot more could be said. A whole sermon could be said about these three concepts. But we should see our calling, and that means that we understand that we're chosen for a purpose. And I would just kind of flesh that out by saying, have any idea of what specific purpose that you were chosen for? What will you be? What assignments will you be given? You know, where will you go and what will you do, knowing that the plan of God is all-encompassing for all of mankind? And will we remain faithful to that calling, or after maybe a few centuries you say, well, I'm tired of that job, I don't want to do that anymore. Well, I don't think you'd be put in that position if God didn't know your character, that you will commit yourself to this way of life. And are we not being tested with that right here, right now? How many of you have been in the church for more than a few years? Well, I think everybody I'm looking at, some of you for decades, some for many decades. Nothing wrong with that, because what examples they have become and how inspiring it is to know that, that we have people that have seen their calling and they've latched onto it and they're working with that calling and understanding to build that holy, righteous character. So the first point I wanted to make is that we should understand and appreciate our calling from God. So I assume that all of you agree with that. And as the years and months go by, we appreciate it even more and more. Second point I wanted to talk about is we are to show ourselves approved and we are sanctified by the truth. Find several scriptures about that. Of course, John 17:17, well known by all of you. How are we sanctified? I assume we all would faithfully quote that scripture, because it says in John, sanctify them, the called out ones, through your truth. And what is truth? Thy word is truth. That's why we value this book, have it all colored up, and drag it around for years and years and years, sometimes get it rebound. I'm sure many of us who've been around for 40, 50 years like I have several bindings, you know, on this book, because you kind of wear it out. I see one there that needs to be rebound. Nothing wrong with that, that we value and sanctify God's truth. Another scripture that I have in my notes is Matthew 4:4, one that I think you all know by heart. He, Christ, answered and said to his disciples, it is written, man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by a few words, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I hope that we value the fact that we actually own something that is the revealed word of God that he has allowed to exist over all these centuries, and that we can drag it around week after week and study it and read out of it and preach out of it and be comfortable with it, that we know what it says. We've been there many times and value it tremendously. And again, it reminds me of what Paul said to the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is used to be a memory scripture in the college days. How much scripture is given by inspiration of God? Of course, that's almost a no-brainer. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For our doctrine, for correction. It says reproof. That's what we mean that. And actually, again, follows up on that, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all we need is not a whole library full of books and college classes and graduate degrees. We need to study the Word of God. That's the book that means everything to us. And I hope we all value that, and I look around and I know you do. Most of you have some very well-worn Bibles, which is a good sign, right? So let's thank God for that privilege. Let's make sure we use it, hopefully every day. And I sit beside many of you, and I've seen your coloring books. You know, most of us learned in the early college days, you know, the little red and blue pencils. That was standard operating procedure for the church, where you'd shadow in something in red and then outline it in blue. And then, you know, you go through your book, and sometimes people would think, matter of fact, one of my children thought it was a coloring book. And, you know, why do you have a coloring book, Dad? You know, that's what kids have. You know, adults don't color in their books. Well, this kid does, and probably you do too. Well, we do read in 1 Timothy 5, when he says, turn to the scriptures to give everybody a chance. So 1 Timothy 5, again, very well known by most of you. It says, and I quote, verse 10 of 1 Timothy 5, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, she has diligently followed every good works. That's kind of the example of somebody who is one of the saints, the called out ones who care about the lives of other people. And I think that's very obvious. Any healthy congregation, that we care about each other, we pray for each other, We have prayer requests that go out all the time, and I know that you probably take that very seriously. You kneel down at night and you read your prayer request, and you ask God, implore God to please heal this person, especially if it's a serious illness, maybe something like cancer, or maybe they were involved in an accident and had broken bones, that we really pray about people that God will heal them. And I do feel, and I hope you do too, that God does hear our prayers and does intervene in our lives, and that's why we're here today. You know, I've had enough injuries myself, I should be dead a long time ago. I jumped out of a perfectly good airplane one time, broke my back, and sometimes I wondered if it was good that I lived or not, because that's a very painful thing to have to endure for many, many years. I still wear a back brace to this very day, and it's been almost 50 years. So we all do dumb things, and we need God's help and intervention, and I pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and I'll have a new back. And what do you pray about? Probably something very similar, maybe a new pastor, I don't know. Also in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, I just wrote some of these scriptures down, maybe I could put them in a different order. But Hebrews 6 verse 10 says this, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, I take that personally because I have been asked to do that as a church pastor. You know, I never asked to be ordained. I think that was never the way it worked, you know, in our college years. You were called out, sent out, and then sometime down the road, somebody came up and laid hands on you. And I can remember the feeling. In those days, they took this very enthusiastically, all the ministers present who came and kind of got you in their midst, and hand after hand after hand, until you felt the weight of all these hands on your head. And I think that was meant to be that way, to show you that this was a burden, this was a called out mission that God gave us, and expected us to feel that weight. And I still feel that weight, that it is responsibility to do your job and do it faithfully. Another scripture I picked for this segment is Hebrews 13, verse 24. And I like this because it shows an attitude that we should have about one another, that we greet all those who rule over you. Now, we all have somebody that rules over us, all the way up to God the Father, Jesus the Christ, his ministers and servants. And then, of course, the mighty deacon. You know, we all know that there are people among us that have responsibility over us, and we are to greet them and then understand that they have a duty to help us, and we want to contribute and be a part of that. Another scripture is Hebrews 13, verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Now, do we do that? Do we always greet one another? You know, I've been in many congregations, but I can't say that there's any more friendly than the one here in St. Petersburg. You know, people greet you at the door. I mean, they really greet you, sometimes hug you, sometimes, you know, they don't let go and make sure they got your billfold. No. But it's wonderful that we have fellowship and camaraderie to the degree that we do. And don't you love that? If you had to go into a congregation and nobody knew your name, nobody cared to know your name, and nobody stayed around afterwards, it would be a pretty boring place. And we've all been to various churches over the years, you know, Bonnie and I in two different countries, and from Canada to Florida, you know, many sites in between. And I have to say, and Bonnie probably would agree, this has been one of the most friendly congregations we've been in. And I give you tribute to that, for being caring and loving for people. When people greet you at the door, they literally do greet you. They actually know your name. Sometimes they even help you with your books or your briefcase or your pocketbook or whatever it takes. No, it's wonderful to have a group of people that love each other, and we should thank God for that, as I know we do. Another scripture I put in this section here is in Jude. I have two scriptures in the book of Jude. That's toward the back of the New Testament here, Jude. Jude 1, verse 3. It says, and I quote, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all delivered to the saints. And the reason why I thought this was a very interesting concept is because it says we have to contend for it. You know, it's actually given us as a gift from God through the power of His Holy Spirit when God the Father called us. We can't say, well, I'm in the church because I just decided this is the church I want to be in. That's not the way the Bible reads. God the Father draws us and places us in the body as it pleases Him. So what happens after you're placed into the body? Well, you have to respond to the leadership of the body, right? We have to follow the instructions, the encouragement, the inspiration that God gives men to teach us. And we should be very thankful for that. But then I thought this concept of contend earnestly needed to be emphasized, because after the years go by, sometimes the excitement is gone. And you think, well, I know that. I've heard so many sermons. You have nothing to say to me that I haven't heard 100 times. And don't nod about that. But I think sometimes we feel like we have heard it all. What more could they say? There are only 10 commandments, 7 holy days, and only, 66 books. What more could you say that I haven't already heard? But I say to you that you can hear the same scripture 1,000 times and get something out of it if you're really paying attention. You agree with that? A lot of people are nodding. Because God's word is very complex. And God unlocks things through the power of His Spirit so you can understand things at a deeper level. That's why I hope we appreciate our Bible studies, our Sabbath service, and you know, the letters and things that we get from headquarters. And we really appreciate insights that God has given various ones over us to help us and encourage us. I hope when you read sometimes a letter, a coworker letter or a member letter or something, that whatever is emphasized, you kind of look at it and say, there must be a reason why that's in this letter, maybe something that's on somebody's mind that should also be in my mind. And I think that's a wonderful thing to be able to do. I have another scripture here in Jude, the very first chapter. Maybe I should have read this one first. In verse 11, I have this one marked, all colored up in my Bible. Jude 1, verse 11, where it says, woe to them, who's them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now this, in one sense, is kind of an overview of scriptures of many topics in the Bible that hopefully we're kind of familiar with. The error of Balaam, who's always about money and about profit. I imagine some of us have been in churches where the passing of the collection plate was something that was done readily and in multiple cases. Maybe speaking of my background in the Catholic Church, but the basket would come down the aisle, and then after a while they'd have handles on them because they didn't want anybody taking anything out of the basket. Maybe that's just where I grew up. But we don't come to church, you know, because it's a profitable thing for us to do in financially. We come to be spiritually fed, and we hope that is very profitable. And we give our tithes and offerings hoping that that will help us do the work around the world, preach the gospel to the entire world, educate a new band of ministers to serve in the church. You know, sadly, we don't have the Ambassador College as we did many, many years ago, 3 different campuses. That was really quite a marvelous experience. Remember the auditorium and all of the things that came out of those days of the late Herbert Armstrong? You know, I was very impressed and inspired to see the facilities and all of the work and the effort that was done in our summer camps and Feast of Tabernacles. Tremendous effort went into it, a lot of thinking, a lot of polish, and a lot of good work come out of that. Another scripture I have in my notes is 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter. And this one I chose because it talks about angels who sinned. I've often wondered about that. We now talk about the falling away of angels. Does angels actually sin, break the commandments of God? You know, I have to talk to Mr. Walker or somebody about that to get deeper understanding. But if God did not spare the angels who sinned, I think this refers to the rebellion, which would be a sin, I guess, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What an interesting and frightening concept to realize that people that had great opportunities were actually dismissed and no longer could be a part of God's coming kingdom and government because of their attitude and maybe their own change of heart. Of course, we're all going to be judged, and only God can fully judge us, you know, properly, because we don't know. We don't even know our own hearts, do we? The Bible says that's we're all deceitful above all else, and we can't even know it. So we all have to trust in our great God to work with us and prepare us and help us so that we can become a part of His great kingdom and government. Another scripture I had, remember, this whole sermon is when God is going to meet us at the day of judgment and say to us, hopefully, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I hope when that day finally comes and you're waiting for the words to come and they don't come, how are you going to feel? How did I do, God? I'll get back to you on that. That would be a frightening time, wouldn't it? Anyway, we do read in the book of Jude, it talks about angels who did not keep their first estate. We know that there were rebellions from the angelic world. We call them demons. But left their own abode, meaning their opportunity to serve and work and be a part of God's great kingdom and plan. Notice what he says about these rebellious angels that we now call demons. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And when I was studying this the other day, I couldn't help but think, we do know a bit of their judgment currently. Now they're demons. They're cut off from God. But what's going to be the end of that in the judgment on that great day? Is there a possibility that these demons won't have to live forever and ever as a demon? Or will there be something called Control-Alt-Delete? I don't know. don't know God's mind, but I can't imagine in his wisdom and justice if there is a being that totally reprobate and cannot and will not serve God faithfully, that God will say, okay, you're gone. Now, I don't know that. Don't quote me on that. But it seems to me that something like that is very, very possible. Another scripture I had under the second point is Revelation 12, verse 9. And this is one I know we all know by heart. So that great dragon, who's he referring to? Satan the devil, the fallen archangel, was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is talking about something that happened prior to where we are now, and God allowed him to be on the earth now. That's where we are, the place where the demons are now dominant on planet earth. And God is going to allow that to happen until Jesus Christ returns. So that means we all have to deal with demons and the spirit and attitude of a fallen archangel. Of course, that's not new to anybody in this room. But sometimes I think the subtleties of the demon world can kind of creep up on you and you not realize it. Some of the attitudes of selfishness and greed and kind of competition can easily be of another spirit than God's spirit. And we all have to battle against that, don't we? A lot of you are nodding because we know that's the fight, that's the good fight that we fight every day of our lives. Well, a lot more could be said about that point, but I wanted to go to point number three. And my point is, and I quote out of my notes, courage is needed to overcome our human nature to become a son of God. Do you believe with that? That takes courage. And many people say, well, I know it takes faith, it takes understanding. Well, why would you need courage? Well, I fully believe that it is more difficult than many of us realize. That we may think all you have to do is say, get behind me, Satan, and that's the end of that. Well, oh, that it was so easy as that. I think that overcoming and dealing in a world dominated by a demon is a full-time job. We need to make sure we get in our prayer or maybe daily Bible study or certainly reading and thinking and dwelling on the scriptures and need good companionship and conversation with others in the church to buoy up each other and give each other some encouragement. And here in my notes I say courage is needed. Revelation 21 verse 7 and 8 says this, and you might be interested in these adjectives here. It says, and I quote in Revelation 21 verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit some things." No, it doesn't say that. It says all things, and I have in my margin from years ago in college, all important things and things that you need to be able to equip you as a saint. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my" what? "My son," part of the family, the God family, the ruling family. But notice verse 8, which I think is the operative part of this scripture here in Revelation 21. "But the cowardly," and this would make a great word study if you need some extra Bible study. What does the Bible mean by cowardly? "Unbelieving, abominable," who steps over to the line of evil to become abominable, "murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Powerful scripture to meditate on from time to time, that there is a judgment coming on all of mankind. And if you do not want to accept God's way of life, to become a good and faithful servant of His and follow His laws and His ways of life. And you go to the dark side and become immoral, a sorcerer, an idolater, a liar, and you're going to be in a lake of fire, which is the second death. There will be no more remembrance of us. I say us. I hope it's not us. We get that lesson. I looked this up when I was preparing the sermon about conviction versus a preference. You think there's a difference? A conviction that you have other than a preference. You may think, well, I'd rather be a Catholic, or I'd rather be a Baptist, or I'd rather be this or that, or I'd rather be wealthy. I mean, we can all have different preferences of things you want to be, but wannabes don't really make it, do they? No, we have to have conviction about what we're called to do and have to be willing and able to do whatever God requires of us to accomplish that. Read this in my notes. Recently, I read a story of a man who was arrested and charged with child neglect. The man was of Amish faith, and he and his wife refused to send their children to a public school and insisted on teaching them at home. The case actually went to the Supreme Court. This was several decades ago, and the man was vindicated. He won the case. The judge who wrote the decision made one vital point. He says this, and I quote, "Since the man was willing to be persecuted for his beliefs, it was a conviction rather than a preference. It was a conviction, therefore the man was not forced to act against his beliefs." I think that's a fair ruling, don't you? If you are convicted of something, you're going to do it whether you have to go to jail or not. I think we're all going to be faced with that when the judgment comes. Are you convicted to the Sabbath, the holy days, and the plan of God? Well, you'd better be, because God will not make you a member of His family if we are not convicted to this way of life. 1 Peter 1, once you turn here, I underlined this in my Bible because of two words. It says, "You greatly rejoice." I'll read what it says in context here. But any time when it says, "You greatly rejoice," and this is, of course, in the 1 Peter 1, verse 6, let's just read it. In this, in what? Well, in this gospel message and the opportunity for us to be part of the government of God. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. I always found that to be interesting. If need be, who doesn't need a trial? Everybody say, not me. Leave me out of that one. I'm not volunteering for a trial. But I think God says to us in many times in our life, you needed this. You may say, why? I didn't want it. Why do I have to go through this? Why did you take my wife or my son or my daughter? Or why did I lose my job? I mean, any number of things have happened. You may think, why me, God? Well, I would suggest through this scripture, if need be, well, evidently God did that because you needed that for some reason. Of course, from God's perspective, if somebody died, they're going to come up in a resurrection. You lose a job, He can give you another job, right? God can take care of us. So anytime something happens, do we have an attitude like, I must have needed that? I hate to admit, but I've had that thought from time to time. I didn't want that, but I must have needed that. And if you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness, notice this, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all good things that we go through that's inspired and led by God has a purpose in perfecting us. So if you have that attitude, then you should say, thank you, God, for this trial. Make it pass quickly. At least that's how I think. If we have to go through something, a loss of something or an injury, you know, I broke my back many, many years ago, as you all know, and I still suffer from that. And I tell God, why don't you just heal me? Haven't I prayed enough? Haven't I served you long enough? The answer must be, not yet. So you just put on your brace and you just go on. And I'm not the only one that suffers. Many people suffer. Some of you wearing eyeglasses, I imagine you would think, well, God, why don't you just heal me? I don't have to polish these things every few hours and have to wear them all the time. Or you could say, I don't need to have crutches, or I don't need to have this in my back or this or that. We all have that thought, don't we? Why do we have to do it? Well, you have to do it because God makes you do it for some purpose that maybe you won't understand until you ask Him or He comes back and reveals it to you. In the meantime, just hang on, do what you have to do. Greatly rejoice now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I think that scripture says it all. Are you willing to become a servant of God, yielding to His government? Do you know there was a group of beings, actually a third of them, that rebelled against the government of God? Of course, you know who I'm talking about, the holy angels. A third of the angelic realm rebelled against God. That's a lot. We don't know how many. Innumerable number of angels, the Bible mentions. How many millions of beings, perhaps, rebelled from God? And they were around his throne, and they understood his power and his ability. So no doubt that many of us could be deceived, and we could rebel against God, too. It's well within our ability to do that. And as a church pastor, I've seen many people leave the church, and sometimes people that turned away from a perfectly good lifestyle to a devious lifestyle, and often ended in jail and prison. I remember visiting people in prison who were very remorseful. They knew better, but they did something they shouldn't have done, got caught, and got locked up. It's amazing how repentant you can get in that kind of environment. So let's learn from that. I thought Paul's sufferings that were mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, you could be turning there, is very interesting because Paul shows us an example of dealing with the environment around him and having suffered for it and yet remained resolute and determined to continue on. Matter of fact, sometimes when I read this, I think it's hard for me to imagine going through what he had to go through. Of course, God used Paul mightily. It says in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, from the Jews, remember he was a Jew, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. You know why they had 40 stripes? Because they had calculated that 41 would kill you. I don't know who calculated that. But I imagine they whipped enough people they knew that you can only take so much of a beating until you lose consciousness and perhaps you'll die. So this kind of worked its way into the scriptures, and that's what I've always taken from that they will beat you mercilessly almost to the point of death. And that's what Paul said he had to go through. Three times I was beaten with rods. It wasn't fishing rods. These are actually pieces of wood that really probably left a big welt on your back or your buttocks or in your face. Must have been a terrible and painful thing. And once I was stoned, that doesn't mean he got drunk, but they took rocks and threw it at him. And can you imagine the bruises? It hits your head and hits your back and hits your kneecap and all of the rest. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And whether anybody's ever experienced that, it's a terrifying feeling if you can't keep your head above water. I was a lifeguard for many, many years, and had many opportunities, especially in open water, to go rescue people. And I'll tell you what, you get close to somebody who's flailing away, you'll both drown. Because that person doesn't care about you, he just wants to keep his head above water. And I remember going to classes as a WSI instructor, how you have to make sure you approach a victim in a way that you are in control, because once they get their hands on you, it's all over. That's what happens to the human psyche when you are drowning. So here he was in the deep, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, just mentioned some of that, in perils of robbers. You know, today we don't have necessarily that, well, maybe we do. I won't ask how many of you have been robbed, but wouldn't it be something as you go outside to get in your car, somebody walks up behind you and says, give me your billfold or your purse or I'll shoot you. I hope that's never happened to anybody. You may think, oh, I'll call their bluff. Lots of luck on that one. Anyway, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And I think throughout life, we all go through very scary times and difficulties. And, you know, you really get close to God when you have to go through that. I remember being on a hike one time. We had a group of people on a hike, and we thought we had Daniel Boone as our guide through the wilderness, only to find out he didn't know any more about a map, reading a map, and the country we were in than I did. And it's a terrifying experience when you're out there and it turns dark, have no food to eat, no fire to keep yourself warm, thinking, now how am we going to get out of this mess? So we shot the guy. No. Actually, we were rescued, which was very, very good, or we probably would have shot the guy. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 27, this is still 2 Corinthians 11, 27. In weariness and toil, I think many of us have been through weariness and toil, putting in the extra hour overtime, or having to go and do a job that you didn't want to do and do more work than you expected to do, in sleeplessness often, that speaks a lot to our wives and mothers, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. I imagine there's not a person in this room that hasn't gone through one or more of these things at some time in their life. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? Do I not burn with indignation? If I boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So I read all of this to remind us that we live in a world that is hostile to us, and we have to overcome that world with all of its challenges, and we can add more and more. This is just the thoughts that Paul had in a few verses. We all could add to that various trials and difficulties that we've been through. How would you like to run out of gas in the middle of nowhere and not much traffic around? I imagine you remember that for a while. I've always filled up my car from that day since. I guess that's a giveaway, isn't it? Anyway, John 16, let's go there. John 16, this is a gospel account. It's one other thing. There are many, many others that I have in my notes. I'll just read this one. John 16, verse 2 says this, and I quote, "They will put you," who's they? These are the people that are not on our team, that don't believe the things we believe. They're not the called out ones. "They will put you out of their synagogues," or the synagogues, meaning that they will not accept you as a part of them and their belief system. And I imagine, as I look around the room, many of us have experienced that literally. You know, that you used to go to a Baptist church or something, and the preacher found out you're a Sabbath keeper, or you're keeping holy days, or you're not tithing to him, but to another organization. You're not so welcome anymore. Anyway, we all have gone through that. They'll put you out of their churches or synagogues. Yea, the time was coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. Hope you haven't met that person yet. But isn't that a very frightful thing, to realize that there are people who think, oh boy, here comes somebody I can get some brownie points for if I just murder them or kill them or shoot them. The day is coming where that kind of attitude could exist. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here in the Bible. Well, there are many people that have shown us great faith in the Bible. Now, if I ask you to write them down and we went around the room and I'd say, well, why'd you pick this person? I think it could be quite entertaining. I've done interactive Bible studies just like that. But how about Abraham? What a story did he have? How about Isaac and Jacob? How about Moses? Moses, Moses. Every time I used to say that, my kids said, his toes are roses. I don't know where they got that. Anyway, Rahab. I mean, all the modern eras of God's church in the New Testament have stories to tell, and powerful stories, and we do read them from time to time and never get tired of them. Sometimes we just have to maybe think a little deeper about them and realize that that trial may come to us one day. You know, history repeats itself, and we have the same demon today that they had back then. We do know that Jesus Christ set us an amazing example, but remember, he was tortured and killed for what he believed. We don't like to remember that part of it. We want to follow his good example and don't want anything to happen to us. But if we actually had to follow exactly what he did, it would end in our death. I don't want to have a show of hands for how many people want to be crucified. They say that's not a very fun thing to go through. Or to be torn apart, and be thrown to animals, and they just rip you apart while you're still alive. Will that type of torture ever happen again before the end of the age? A couple of you are nodding because we know all things are going to happen again and again and again until Satan the devil is replaced and Jesus Christ returns. Let's all go to Hebrews 11. Of course, we know this is the faith chapter, and of course, we could spend a whole Bible study right here in Hebrews 11, and maybe some of you have done some actual Bible studies and isolated some of these examples. If you haven't, they make great sermonettes, those of you who speak. But Hebrews 11, I'll pick it up in verse 32, and I'll read to about 40 here. It says, and I quote, "And what more shall I say?" You have to read all the verses up to that. Of course, the book of Hebrews is what we call the faith chapter, all the things that have happened to people in the past. "For the time would fail me to tell you of some I'm going to leave out. How about Gideon? How about Barak? And Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." All these would make great sermonettes to you men who get a chance to speak. Tell us their example. Tell us what they went through and the lessons you think they learned. David and Samuel and the prophets. And notice verse 33, it kind of fleshes out some of the operative lessons. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. How do you think they stopped the mouth of lions? They were eaten alive. And when they were done with their meal, they stopped their mouth. That's not a pretty thought. Quenched the violence of fire. How? By being burned to death. Escaped the edge of the sword. Well, they may have escaped that, but not without probably a few slices and cuts. And out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle. That's a process. Turned to flight the armies of aliens. They went on the offensive. This is all in Hebrews 11. These are people of faith that are determined not to be beaten, but to stay in the fight, fight the good fight all the way to the very end. I think God wants that spirit in all of us here in this room today. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, the resurrection. Could there not be a more joyful experience to go through that you can imagine? That somebody that you'd loved that died maybe early in their life, and they actually will come back to life? Hard to imagine that. And others tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. I imagine it would be very hard for us to see some of the tortures that have taken place in history of God's people and who attended God's church. And God allowed them to be tortured and killed. You think we'll get to see some of that as a rerun? I don't doubt it. And God will know that He is God, and He allowed all these things to help us build holy, righteous character, and that we'll learn valuable lessons that will last us throughout eternity. Still others, verse 36, had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. I won't ask for a show of hands how many have been through that. I would suggest nobody in this room has ever been through a medieval type of torture that some of these things are referring to. Now, in verse 37, some of this has been true in modern days. They were stoned. But this is a different meaning. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. This was with real rocks. They were sawn in two. Can you imagine the first time a saw blade takes off your arm or takes off your leg, cuts off your fingers one at a time? Can you imagine the perversion of a demon like this? Slain by the sword. Now, notice this. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Yet God allowed that, and these were His people. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, though of faith, did not receive the promise at that time. That's what I added in my notes. But God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, everybody's trial will end in the same way, that will become a part of the God family, but it'll be different trials at different times and different ways. And we can't compare ourselves among ourselves because we don't know what God is doing in our lives. Some of you have been through trials that I could probably never even imagine. And some of you have probably gone through trials that nobody even knows about. And you don't talk about it. It's a personal trial for you. And it might be a trial that another person will say, well, get over it. Well, you don't just get over it, do you? When you go through something, maybe a loss of a baby or something like that. Sometimes you mourn over that for years and years and years. Maybe never get over it. Well, I'll kind of wrap this up. I have a conclusion that I wrote out. We are the saints of the Most High God. Do you believe that? Called out. Our names are written in the Book of Life. They are scattered, or we are all scattered on the earth. And we meet together and share the same understanding of our calling from God the Father and understand the doctrines clearly taught in the Bible. That's why Sabbath service is such a refreshing thing for us. We're all of the same mind. You know, when you hear truth, you nod. When you hear something's not the truth, you stare. And we realize that this is a very precious privilege that we get to come together and build our faith in our great God and have conviction for the things that are coming. In the end time, we are told that great persecution inspired by Satan, the devil, the god of this current world, will come to the earth and last 6,000 years, of course, in the context of a week, and 7,000 years represents the 1,000 years of the millennium. Are the saints of God those who are diligently working and striving and enduring and willing to die for these truths that they have received from God? That's the question that I ask in my notes. And does God expect that of us? You just say, yeah, I'll go with that. That seems all right. Or you have to be tested for that and hold to that at some point in your life, that God will work all of us individually and, of course, all collectively, that we all understand the same things. We know God's truth. We know God's way. We're all of the same mind, and that's why we enjoy each other in fellowship on the Holy Sabbath. Revelation 11, verse 18 says this, "The nations were angry, and your wrath," God's wrath, "has come." Why are they angry? Well, because they don't want to be punished. "And the time of the dead should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints." And I have saints marked there because that refers to, hopefully, us. "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Finally, judgment will come, righteous judgment. Satan's rule will be over. And I know we applaud that understanding and look forward to that day. One more scripture, Revelation 15, verse 3. "They sing the song of Moses," Revelation 15, 3, the servant of God, we know who Moses is, "and the song of the Lamb, saying," quote, "great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." I thought that was a powerful scripture because we can all identify with that. We are those people who are King of the saints. In summary, I have a couple of bullet points. Number one, understand and appreciate your calling. I think we all have meditated on that. We are to study to show ourselves approved, not to study to prove somebody else is wrong, or to take on your relatives who don't believe in the Sabbath, whatever. We've all probably attempted that over the years. No, we study to see if we are approved. Are we doing the right thing? Have the courage of your convictions by living what you believe in a world that is cut off from God. That is a tough part that we have to still do every day of our life. Do the right thing for the right reasons. It doesn't matter if somebody persecutes you. You just take it. And finally, be willing to be persecuted, even killed, for resisting Satan's deceptions. Are we there yet? I don't think you'll know you're there yet until you're there yet. Until that time comes, are you willing to really stand for what you say you believe? Will that time come? Maybe, maybe not. We have, of course, examples in the Bible where people had to give their lives. Will that happen in our day? I don't know. There's coming a beast power. How far will that beast power come before Christ returns? I don't know. You don't know. But we have to be prepared to go that far. So that's the message I wanted to give you today. And I hope that we can really appreciate the Sabbath days, our Bible studies, our fellowship, so that we can kind of grow closer to the great God who wants us to be in His family.